Well, I'm very nervous about this morning, but I can tell you also I'm much more excited about this morning as well. I had a text from my son in Australia, and he said, thinking of you, Dad, happy Father's Day. It's Australian's Father's Day. Have a fantastic day today. And that was nice of him to do that from Melbourne. And then I had a text from my other son in Haywards Heath. He said, thinking of you preaching today, Dad, hope it goes well. And then I had a phone call from my wife from Bournemouth, where I should be now, and she said, thinking of you this morning, don't worry about anything. And I'm not really worried about anything because I really want to try and say something that's so important, and I want to try, if possible, to scratch where you're itching this morning. I know time is limited, but we'll try and cram as much as we can in before 11:45. Ken, who spoke last week, he said, try to live in the story book that you read. Try and imagine you're there. And most of this week, I've been reliving the three goals that we scored, Southampton, that is, against Norwich. And they are etched in a photograph in my mind, and I can picture the three goals even now as though they were happening at this very moment, and I just picture myself scoring the three goals instead of Pelé and Tadic. And it's nice to imagine things like this, isn't it? And I've certainly been trying to reread several times the chapter 16, 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, and I've tried to put myself in the position of those particular people. The whole history of Acts, as you probably know by now, covers just 30 years of church history. And Luke, the author, writes to his friend Theophilus, who he calls most excellent Theophilus, possibly a defense lawyer who was defending the Christians who were standing up in court defending their faith. He says in his first volume, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first, as they were eyewitnesses. Therefore, he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And this orderly account that he refers to is seen in the way it has both structure and also substance. And if I can just show you just a very quick overview, because when we read these words, it's split up into six sections, the whole book of Acts. And in that first section, from chapter 1 through to chapter 6, verse 7, he concludes his summary, as he does on six occasions. He says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Then he does another section, and he finishes off, the church then throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And then thirdly, through the verse 24 of chapter 12, the concluding summary is, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And then he also begins to say this, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. And we come to the section that we're dealing with briefly this morning, and the summary was, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And then finally, concluding summary was this, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so what he does this, he says, I have told you all about what Jesus began to do. I have given you an account, an authentic account of what he did. But I now, Theophilus, I want to tell you all about what Jesus continues to do through his church. And I've tried to be part of that story as I've visualized the businesswoman Lydia as she sells her wares. I've tried to imagine the gentle Lydia coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then there was that moment when he went to Philippi and he saw this woman, this slave, being cruelly subjected to many things by the owners. And she was delivered from the demon. We see Paul's anger. We see later how this jailer from the Roman prison, how he became a Christian. We see people in Berea as they open their hearts to God. We see the Corinthians who just said, we don't want anything to do with this. The Thessalonians, we don't want anything to do with this. And time just doesn't move on to tell us about chapter 18 in the Acts of the Apostles. So as we scan through his journey, it took about 3 years for him to go from Philippi right down to Corinth. It was a long stint of his 30-year history. And then the three chapters that we're dealing with, they pulsate with people confronted with a message. And we read this. In chapter 16, one key verse is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In chapter 17, we read this. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the Christians daily to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as does also a number of prominent women and many Greek men. And then in chapter 18, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Now, it's quite obvious that Luke is very much concerned about how many people became Christians. Throughout the 28 chapters, he was enumerating the hundreds, the thousands of people who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And what we must not do as a church is, of course, dispense with the Great Commission of Jesus. Jesus said this, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is something we must always keep in our minds as a church. And we cannot and we must not dilute the gospel. The message that Jesus gave us was this, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And this singular gospel message, which I will just mention in just a few moments again, this singular message is for the young and the old. It is for the East and for the West. Whatever color or creed or culture or country, the message is the same. And it's sad sometimes when we begin to preach that Jesus is the only way. Peter, when he was speaking to a group of religious people, he said this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And over these three chapters that we are looking at just briefly this morning, it's all about people receiving and rejecting the gospel. It's about people saying yes and people saying no. It's about people who are closing their minds to the gospel and opening their minds to the gospel. And this, of course, is very much illustrated in the story that I want to highlight about the jailer. Paul had been explaining the gospel, firstly, the good news about Jesus to Lydia, this businesswoman. And Paul himself was consumed with the gospel. It was his bread and butter. It was his life. It was his breath. He said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And he declared it. He debated it. He discussed it. Every possible way, Paul tried to preach the gospel. He even said on one occasion when he wrote to the church in Turkey in Galatia, he said, those people who do not preach the gospel, they need to go to hell. That is the literal translation. That's how strong he felt about the purity of the gospel. It was a treasure that we must protect, he says. And that doesn't change through the centuries. And it's sad so often when we have compromised, we feel slightly embarrassed, we feel almost ashamed to say that Jesus is the only way. We almost feel we're doing a disservice to our society today. And yet the Bible tells us this is the gospel. And so he comes and he tells people about Jesus. And Lydia, without going into the story, I've got to have an assumed knowledge here. She was met by Paul by the riverside. There were lots of other people there. And obviously they'd had lots of discussions, lots of debates. And gradually this woman, she opened up her heart to God. She received Jesus Christ as her Savior. And we don't know the full background, but she obviously had a religious background. She was someone that knew about God. But gradually, just like a lock on a door or a gate that was gradually being unbolted. Gradually, slowly, she opened her heart to God. It reminds me of someone in the New Testament, a familiar story about a woman called, she was called the woman from Samaria. And you remember Jesus met her once and he sat by the well and he was tired and weary and said, "Could you give me some water, please?" And the woman said, "You're a Jew." And she said it in a sort of not the best of terms. "You're a Jew." It wasn't long before they continued in conversation that the woman called Jesus, "Sir." A little bit more respect. And it wasn't long as they continued their conversation that the woman called Jesus a prophet. And then eventually she said, "You are the Messiah." And it was wonderful to see how this woman slowly and gradually came to the point where she recognized who Jesus was. And maybe for some of us, there is this distancing, there is this rejection initially of who Jesus is. But over the years, you have noticed there is a softening up, there is an awareness, an awakening, and there is a sense in which, although you're not there yet, you haven't opened the bowl completely, there is a sense in which you were much more open than you were before. Now, that was Lydia. But when we come to this other story, the conversion of Lydia was gentle and sort of opportune, but for the Philippian jailer, it was not so. It was dramatic. It was urgent. He cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This for him was the moment of realization. He was not asking, "What must I do to be saved from suicide?" Because for those who don't know, Paul and Silas had been beaten, put in prison. Luke, incidentally, was an eyewitness to all of these events. We're told that he was actually with them at this time, and although not in prison. The situation was such that the earthquake came during the middle of the night, and assuming that all the prisoners had escaped, he put a sword to his throat, was about to plunge it into himself, because he knew that if prisoners had escaped, then he would also be executed for allowing prisoners to escape. And so he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Not crying out to be saved from suicide, not being crying out to be saved from the Roman rulers, but "What must I do to be saved?" He understood something about the soul, about the afterlife. Now, how do we know that? Well, I guess my surname is Holmes, and I have to do a little detective work here. And we know for a fact that Paul and Silas had been in Philippi for several days, probably many weeks. We know that from the narrative. And there was a woman who I referred to earlier. She was demon-possessed, she had a fortune-telling spirit. And this particular woman was shouting away, giving free publicity to Paul and Silas. "These are the servants of the Most High God. They are telling us the way to be saved." Now, after several days, of course, Paul recognized that this was a demon and cast the demon out. Hence, he was then put into the prison. Now, this woman had publicized the reasons why Paul and Silas were there in the marketplace. Hundreds of people would have heard Paul and Silas preaching. And it's my guess, and it's only a guess, that possibly this jailer had been walking through the market square, had heard this preacher, and just scoffed at the message, just rejected the message. We don't know for sure, but my understanding is that this man knew something. He may have just heard the praises of Paul and Silas in prison as they praised God, despite their broken and bruised bodies. They preached the gospel to those inmates. Maybe he heard something there, but whatever. The man had got to a point where he realized the urgency of his situation. The first thing he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And then the rest is history, because he was able to explain to him how he could become a Christian. And the man became a Christian, and he was baptized, he and his household, and everyone was very, very happy. Now, I don't know what it takes for some of us to become Christians. I became a Christian in a very dramatic way, in a very wonderful way. I had never been to a church in my life. I'd never read the Bible in my life. I'd never thought of God in my life. My God was football. Everything about my life was football. I was glad to leave school at the age of 15. And someone slipped to me a booklet. And in that booklet, it contained just boring verses from the authorized version of the Bible. I'd never read the Bible, but May the 1st, 1960, 10 past 6 at night, I pulled this booklet out of my pocket as I was leaning against the door in my home in Ipswich all those years ago, and I simply read some of the pages of this book. And there was one verse in particular, and it says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the authorized version. And God spoke to me in that moment. I'm just 15 years of age, never read the Bible, never been to church, never thought about God, but I had known in my life there was an emptiness, there was a void, there was an ache, and I wanted something more to life. But I couldn't say, God, what is it? Because I never thought of God. But in that moment, that minute, God spoke to me. And I knew what it meant to be saved. And those words, thou shalt be saved, thou shalt be saved. I read it, reread it. And eventually I said, God, come into my life. And my life was dramatically changed at that moment. Now, I'm very fortunate that I became a Christian in that such dramatic way. It doesn't happen to people like that often. It happens like Lydia. It's a gradual process. But for some people, it is the earthquake experience. It needs something to jolt. It may be a bereavement. It may be debt. It may be a broken relationship. It may be that you're at the end of your tether. And you say, what is life? And you look back upon your life disillusioned and disappointed. You look ahead of your life with fear and nervousness. And you say, what is life? You don't understand all the theology about God, about the Bible. That's irrelevant. I didn't know anything about anything. But God spoke to me. The fact is, we need to be real with ourselves and honest with ourselves and say, well, is there an emptiness in my life? Is there a void? Is there an ache in my life? And I can tell you, God can come and fill that emptiness and that ache in your life. When that word saved was used, and it's used several times in the Bible, of course, it means to be saved from something to something. I learned that it meant to be saved from hell, that we might go to heaven. Sin has made hell a reality. Sin separates us from God. Sin is the reason why Jesus came to this world. Christ Jesus, the Bible says, came into the world to save sinners. The most basic of verses that we hear every Christmas, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we shouldn't shy away from this word. We may call it different things. But the reality is, we have wronged God. There is stuff in our life that doesn't please God. And the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, is simply this, that God sent Jesus to die for our sins. The Bible puts it like this, God made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, that we might become right with God. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you can imagine, this is your life. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But God, and this is the hand of Jesus, but God has laid on him all our iniquity. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He died for your sins, for my sins. There's a passage that we often quote, and we miss the verse 14 and verse 15 of verse 16 of John chapter 3, which says, God so loved the world. But the beginning of that says this, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, for the Nicodemus, who Jesus was chatting to at that time, he knew all about the Old Testament history. When he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he knew what it was all about, but maybe we don't. It was a time in the Israel's history when they had turned their backs upon God, and God was going to judge them. God was going to punish them. And he sent a plague of snakes into the camp, and many were bitten and many died. And so Moses pleaded to God to come and rescue them. And God said, I want you to put up a great big pole in the middle of the camp, and at the top of the pole, I want you to put a brass snake. And he says, when you are bitten, I want you to look and you will live. If you disbelieve, you will die. And so that was the situation. When people were bitten by these snakes, they believed that God had put an answer, a solution to their problems in this snake. And by faith, when they were bitten by this snake, they had to crawl, they had to somehow get to this position where they could see it. It was high up, so they could see it from any distance. And when they looked in faith, they were healed. If they disbelieved, they died. It was very simple. And Jesus used this illustration to illustrate how he would die. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I be lifted up, that whoever believes in me should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is the gospel. That is what God wants us to understand. He wants us not to dispense with it. He doesn't want us to dilute it. He wants us to preach it in a way that people will understand. And God is calling us as Christians, firstly, not to mess about with this gospel in this secular age where people neither recognize God or respect God. We mustn't feel embarrassed, intimidated, that we've got to water it down. There are ways of presenting the truth of the gospel in a way that may offend but may not offend. There are ways of communicating to God. And the Alpha course and the apologetic courses that are run here, they're all means and ways of helping people to understand as we dispense the truth of God. God is holy. God is righteous. And because he is holy and righteous, he must judge sin. But God is love and God is merciful, and he longs and must forgive sin. And it's almost a dilemma for God. On the one hand, he must judge. On the other hand, he must forgive. And God solved that problem by sending Jesus to this earth. And when Jesus died upon that cross, he met all the demands of God's holiness and all the demands of God's love. And everything was upon him. It's a thrilling thing to know that all your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. But we must believe that. In a moment, we'll be singing a song about believing in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's not just enough to believe. The devil believes and trembles. The Bible says Jesus came unto his own people, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him and believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become his children. And it may be that you are someone this morning who do believe. You believe in the Bible, you believe in God, you believe in many of the truths that we would proclaim, and yet you've never personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior. For me, it was a minute, it was a moment, it was birth. You are here because you were born. You know when you were born physically. You have a birthday. You may not remember the time, although you probably do. Do you know when you were born again? It may be that you do know that you're born again, but you don't know the time. I understand that. But the question is, are you a believer, a receiver of Jesus Christ? In that verse, Romans 10:9, that I quoted to you, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth and believe, confess and believe, confess and believe. When I became a Christian, like a baby that's born, they gasp for breath. When I became a Christian, I gasped with telling people about Jesus. It was so real. I was born, I was new, I was alive, and I couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. People who say my faith is private, well, I would just dispute that. When you become a Christian, you will want to tell out the love of Jesus. If you confess and believe, they are twins. It's a bit like believe and be baptized. This man was baptized. We've got a baptism here next month. When a person becomes a Christian, it is assumed, it is biblical that they are baptized. It is part of the process of growing and developing as a Christian. You don't become a Christian by being baptized, but being baptized is part of your natural growth as a Christian. And that's why maybe some of you are being challenged about being baptized like the Philippian jailer was. But all this is from God. God longs that you follow him and become a Christian. The Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's love is so amazing. I remember, and I conclude with this story, I remember a true story of a woman, an elderly woman who loved to share her faith. She was from the Salvation Army, and she would go out and try to share her faith with people, particularly in public houses. And as she was in this particular pub, this guy, slightly mellowed a bit with drink, he said, "I don't believe in all that stuff." And the woman tried to explain the love of God to him. He said, "Look, I just don't believe this. This is rubbish. I'll prove to you," he says, "that God doesn't exist." And then he threw out a crazy challenge. He said, "God, if you exist, strike me down dead in 5 seconds." The seconds hung in the air. 3, 4. "There, I told you," he said, "there is no God." And by this time, the woman had tears streaming down her face and said, "Do you honestly believe you can exhaust the love of God in 5 seconds? God loves you so much. May God reinvent our faith as Christians this morning to share the love of Jesus. May you, possibly someone who's never yet become a Christian, may you today say, "Yes, this is the moment, the minute I'm going to be born again. I know so much about God, but I don't know him personally. I know about Jesus, but I don't know him in my life. I know nothing of the Holy Spirit in my life," which was a feature in these chapters. And what I'm asking you to do is this, that in a moment as we have our song introduced, and it's about believing, if you really want to believe in Jesus for the first time and to know the certainty of going to heaven, to know the surety that all your sins are forgiven, during the singing of this song, come out to the front and say, "Yes, as an act of faith, I want today to be sure that I am a Christian." And there'll be those here, of course, who will pray with you. Don't feel embarrassed. Don't let pride drag you back. Use the coming forward as a means of obvious faith. You saying, "Today, I am going to be born again. I'm no longer going to worry or think. I'm going to know for certain. These things are written," says the apostle, "that you might know the certainty of eternal life." So may God bless his message. Let's have the band up, and we'll have our closing song. Thank you very much.